John chapter 4, verses 15 through 26 are verses that I want us to look at this morning. John chapter 4, verses 15 through 26. And as we look at these verses of Scripture, there are three main topics that we'll be noticing. They are, number one, living water. We talked about this some last Sunday. Living water. And then, as we continue to study this chapter, we're going to see Jesus' conversation with a woman. The Bible doesn't identify her by name, but by her ethnic background, and that is a Samaritan. And then this living water that Jesus speaks of to this Samaritan woman is finally discussed under the heading of true worship. So these are the things we'll look at this morning: living water, Samaritan woman, and true worship. And as we look at them, you can see then how they are indeed connected one to another. First of all, living water. We know that Jesus has left Judea and traveled to Galilee, or he is traveling toward Galilee, and he comes to a small, isolated town by the name of Sychar. And the importance of Sychar is that very near to it is Jacob's well. The Bible puts it this way: now Jacob's well was there. And as Jesus sat on the curb, a woman came to draw water. She is, of course, from Samaria. And as she came to draw water, Jesus, who had no vessel to draw and had no rope to tie on the vessel, and therefore he had no access to the water that was in Jacob's well, said to her, "Give me to drink." And this surprised her. A request from Jesus, who by his dress and demeanor is obviously a Jew. She's a Samaritan. And the Bible tells us that this request that Jesus made of her startled her. And she brought up the issue of the fact that you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan, and how is it that you ask me for a drink? And then Jesus spoke to her of living water. In verse 14, he explained to her and said, "But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And as we consider this phrase, living water, I want us to think specifically of its qualities. Now, there are two ways of judging things, and perhaps everything has these two things. One is quality and one is quantity. And as we think about quality and quantity and we apply it to living waters, we understand that its quantity is unlimited. But what are the qualities of this living water? Well, as we look at the words of Jesus, we know that whoever drinks it will never thirst again. And so immediately we know it's not the water that comes out of Jacob's well, because this woman understood that she would have to come and draw again and that she would have to drink again. And this seemed so intriguing to her, this living water, that she would never have to come again to Jacob's well and let the water, the vessel down some 100 feet and draw out the water, doing it time and time again to fill her vessels and carry them back to her home. Jesus wasn't talking about the water in Jacob's well. And even if you had living water, you still would have to come back to Jacob's well. But the water that Jesus would give her, the Bible tells us, is water that would so quench her thirst that it would never, ever have to be done again. So what is this that Jesus would do for her that would never have to be done again? It was salvation. It was salvation. And once Jesus Christ has given you living water and you've drunk it, you don't have to ever drink it again because you're saved forever. It's not just a need that is met for a day or for a week and then wears out and wears off and has to be done over and over again. Our salvation is forever. So when Jesus was talking about living water, he's talking about being born again, just as he had discussed it with Nicodemus in chapter 3. We realize then that this water is not only water that will cause us to never thirst again, but it's living. That is, it has life-giving property. You know, our own state was explored by a man looking for the fountain of youth, a fountain from which people might drink and stay eternally young. There was a movie several years ago called Cocoon, where people could bathe in a certain swimming pool where people from outer space had brought certain types of material and they would be reinvigorated and renewed. People have always been looking for something that would either keep them young or make them young or stop the aging process. Well, this doesn't do either. But it does give us eternal life. It gives us life that will never end. So it is life, spiritual life, that this water gives. And it is life, as I've said, that never ceases and becomes a well of water, a fountain, a source of life, and it springs up within us. Then we become a blessing to other people. Now, this water that Jesus spoke of was not the water that came from Jacob's well. And it's not baptism. And it's something that doesn't come from Jesus. This living water is Jesus. Jesus said he's the water of life. Jesus said he's the bread of life. So it isn't simply something that he gives in the sense of extending his hand, but living water is really Jesus himself. Now the woman was intrigued by these statements of Jesus. In verse 15 she said, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Obviously this woman did not understand what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus said to her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." This has been speculated about for ever since, I suppose, these verses of scriptures were written, trying to comprehend what Jesus meant by this or what all was involved in this. Jesus, knowing the heart of all people and circumstances of all people, I can tell you that I frankly don't really know. Jesus said, "Go call thy husband and come hither." That is, get your husband, come back here, and let me talk to you. And she said, "I have no husband." And Jesus replied, "That's really true. You've told the truth. You really do not have a husband. Thou hast had five husbands." Now, don't immediately think of this woman as a woman who had gotten all of these husbands and divorced and things of that nature. It wouldn't have been uncommon for men to have died and for her to have married the brother of a man. So don't immediately attach some terrible stigma to her, but there was a problem because Jesus said, "The man you're living with now is not your husband." So it was a scandalous circumstance. And when this woman heard Jesus say this, she said, "Then I perceive that you're a prophet." And when you see this word "perceive," you immediately think of, "I understand totally." But that isn't really what this word is trying to convey. What she is saying is that I am studiously and attentively considering you and what you say and what I've heard of you. I am thinking now that you are a prophet. It's my opinion as I've studied you that you are a prophet. And then they begin to talk about worship. Here's living water. I'm here. Give me to drink. And she brought up a very touchy subject. Far more touchy than whether she had a husband or not, or whether she was legitimately wed to him or not, or her marital circumstances. Brought up something far more important, and she's the one that does it. She says, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and ye say that it's in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She immediately points out a difference of opinion. And she said, "Our fathers," meaning the father of Jesus and her fathers, that is, their forefathers, their ancestors. She said, "Our fathers worshiped in this mountain," and they literally did, because Jacob's well was there, but Abraham had been at Shechem and had built an altar there, which was a city that was very near to the area where they were. Jotham, a good man, had challenged the nation of Israel and had sent out a testimony of God's power from that very mountain. It did have significant history for all the people who were there, the Israelites. So she was not simply saying something that was not true when she said, "Our fathers," and perhaps she also included the fact that her fathers of the Samaritans, but she says, "Our fathers," and I think she's talking about our ancestors have been involved in this area for quite some time. And certainly her ancestors had built a temple there. She was telling the truth. All these things that she's saying are historically accurate. And then she brought up their differences of opinion. She said, "But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That's what you believe. As a Jew, you believe that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, this word that's translated "ought" doesn't really mean it's a choice, but it's a better choice than the mountains of Samaria. She's saying you believe that it is the right and proper place, and the very nature of worship, as far as you're concerned as a Jew, dictates that you do it at Jerusalem. You believe it's necessary. You believe that there's no other place where men may worship. She's highlighting the differences of opinion they have about worship. We talk about worship. What does the word mean? It comes from a word that describes the approach of a dog to its master. If you've seen animals lie down on their belly and then crawl on their bellies with their tails wagging and in a circumstance of wondering what's going to happen or whatever, that's exactly the etymology of this word. It's the ancient use of the word. It was then used to describe the approach of servants to a master or servants to a king. You didn't just walk up to a king, stick out your hand and say, "I'm so-and-so." There was a proper procedure and protocol. Now you're thinking, well, what then is worship? Is it crawling on my belly into the presence of God? No. But it does have the idea of approaching God with extreme reverence and respect, in the acknowledgement that he is the sovereign of the universe, that he's the creator of all things, and who could just walk casually into the presence of the man, of the being that's created all things, without being struck with awe and respect and even fear and trembling? I really become offended by people who talk of God as the old man upstairs. I've grown up around sawmills and rough men, and I know what it is to hear people curse and take the name of God in vain. But you know, I've never heard anything more offensive than to speak of God as the old man upstairs. To me, that's the most offensive terminology that you can use to talk about God. We need to respect God. We need to have a reverence for God. And to come into the presence of God Almighty in a casual way, without reverence and without respect, is to dishonor the very character and nature of God Almighty Himself. And I think that's one thing that many churches have forgotten today. And that is, churches are places of worship and places where God is worshiped, where men are not edified and the participants are not entertained, but where God is worshiped. And that's what Jesus is going to explain to this woman. Now, Jesus said that these places of worship would end. Notice in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Jesus said the holy place will end, whether it's your mountain or my mountain. But holy places are coming to an end. What did Jesus have in mind? He had in mind the church, not the church building, but the people who are the church. And Jesus realized that now congregations of believers all over the world are going to be what causes or creates a place for God to come and dwell among men. That it is the living people. Now, if we were out on the parking lot or out in the little meadow here, that would be the church this morning. And as we as living stones assemble and gather around one another to preach the Word of God, the Holy Spirit would come to dwell in that little group of people that we are, as He does nowhere else on the earth. It becomes the dwelling place of God's presence for that particular little bit of time. And Jesus knew this. And He said, the hour is coming when I'm not going to worship in a mountain and you're not going to worship in a mountain, because that is going to be over. And then Jesus said, ye worship ye know not what. To put it in common language, Jesus said, you Samaritans are wrong. I don't know of anything more politically incorrect than to tell somebody they're wrong in the way they worship God. You don't hear that today. People never say, well, these people are wrong. Because we're not supposed to say that anybody's wrong if they have any idea of God. We don't believe the Mormons are wrong. You say, well, Baptists believe Mormons are wrong, then why do they meet with them and work with them in Promise Keepers? You say, well, I believe Louis Farrakhan is wrong, the black so-called Muslim. Why do we meet with him? Why would Baptist people meet with him and worship with him if they believe he's wrong? This is why I believe the Islamic people are wrong. Then why can we meet with them and worship with them? We don't. I don't. I believe in separation. I believe there's a right way and a wrong way. And I believe that many people are wrong in the way they try to worship God. They're like this Samaritan woman. They're wrong. And you say, but Brother Penn, that's such an arrogant statement to make. That is so judgmental. Why, how can you say that there are people that are worshiping God wrong because of what this book teaches? This is the guide. And when you do what this book forbids, it's wrong. And when you don't do what it says, you're wrong. And you say, but who are you to judge? I don't judge. God does and writes it down in this book. You say, well, I don't think you can understand the Bible well enough to say that some people are wrong. Then there's either two things. I'm either so dumb I'm covered by the blood, or I'm so ignorant I can't comprehend it. Now, Jesus didn't make an apology and say, I really am sorry to tell you this, sister, and I hope this doesn't offend you and hurt your feelings, but you're wrong. You know, a lot of people spend so much time apologizing they can't preach. Trying to decide who's right, trying to decide how to tell somebody they're wrong without hurting their feelings. And Jesus said, you're wrong. Now I realize that we're not Jesus, but we have the words of Jesus, and the words of Jesus teach us what's right. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus said, you're wrong and we're right. The Samaritans are wrong and the Jews are right. I can't think of anything that would get so many editorial comments today as for somebody to say, you guys are wrong and we're right. That's an unacceptable attitude. It's a position of arrogance and know-it-all and exclusivity and all these other things. But I'll tell you what, there's still a right way to worship God and a wrong way to worship God. And Jesus said the Samaritans are wrong and the Jews are right. What did he mean salvation is of the Jews? Very simple. If you would read in the book of Romans chapter 9 verses 4 through 5 or Romans 3, 1 through 2, you would see that Jesus is saying that the Savior who gives salvation would come through the Jewish people. He doesn't mean that Gentiles can't be saved, but he's saying that the Messiah will come through the Jewish people. And that's what he means salvation is of the Jews. That is, the one who will save us comes through the Jewish race. And I can tell you frankly that Jesus was and is a Jew. You say, I never bow down to a Jew. Well, you'll never be saved. I don't like Jews. I'll never have anything to do with Jews, and I will never ask a Jew to do anything for me because I hate Jews. Well, Jesus was and is a Jew. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus came through the Jewish nation. And you will love a Jew or you won't love Jesus. Now he explains again what is true worship. Jesus said, the hour is now, it's coming, when this hill in Samaria won't mean anything and the temple in Jerusalem won't mean anything either. But the hour cometh, and now is. That is, it is here. The time is now. When the true worshipers, notice the word true, the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Notice how confined and restricted true worship is. It is confined to, number one, spirit. And in this instance, it means that which is unseen, but has manifestations of its existence. We do not see God, but we have manifestations of His existence. So it is in this spirit realm that we worship God. But it specifically means that we do not worship God in the flesh. You know, man is flesh and he is spirit. Now the flesh is difficult sometimes to distinguish it from the spirit. But whatever glorifies a man is flesh. And most people today want to come to church so they can feel good and hear some psychological mind candy and get their emotions stirred so that they can be motivated and some sort of prosperity gospel preached so that they'll be convinced that God wants them to be rich. And I see strong Baptist preachers making concession to this age in which we live, which is possessed with things. Some of the leading brethren, quotation marks, are now involved in promising people that if they'll go to church, if they'll trust Jesus and give their money to that church, God's going to bless them with an overflowing of spirit of material and financial prosperity. That may be true and it may not be true. But what it does do is cause people who don't have this material prosperity to believe that they're not in the will of God. You know, things begin to go downhill financially and people begin to think, man, it must be because I don't have a good relationship with God. I must be a backslidden, dirty person because I'm having some financial problems. Listen, don't connect those two things up. It may be just connected to the stock market and doesn't have any connection with God Almighty at all. So it's in the realm of the spirit and not in the realm of the flesh that we worship God. And the other qualification is truth. You will never worship God with a lie. No matter how sincere that lie is, or no matter how vociferous you are in exclaiming that lie, anything that is not the truth cannot be used to worship God. It doesn't make any difference how exuberant the pastor is or how emotional the services are. If it is not the truth, God isn't worshiped. You may have a lot of people, you may have a lot of racket, and you may have a lot of apparent success, but unless it's the truth, God hadn't been worshiped. Jesus said, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And that word means exactly what you probably have already concluded that it means. But I want to give you a little more information. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. It gives the idea of someone who is in the midst of a group of people who's really searching and looking and striving to find somebody who, or some people who are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, which sort of gives them, put by implication, means that there are not many people doing it or God wouldn't have to search. You know, on Sunday morning, there are a lot of people having church. There are a lot of mountains and places on Sunday morning, but it seems to indicate that God Himself, the Father, is searching and looking and really having a difficult time finding people who are meeting these qualifications of spirit and in truth. Now that's God's business, but that's what the Bible says, that He searches, that He is striving to find He's seeking people. God wants to be worshiped. But He wants it to be on His terms. After all, God is the one who ought to set the terms for worship. Don't you think so? Do you think you can say, look, now, God, I know what you want, but let me tell you, this is how I think we ought to do it. Isn't that really presumptuous? For a man to try to argue with God how God wants to be worshiped, or be even so presumptuous as to say, well, I know what the Bible says, but you know, I believe God would really like this. God has revealed what He wants. It's here in this book. It is in spirit and in truth. Now, Jesus said, God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Notice the word must again. Same word that's used in connection with the new birth. Ye must be born again. Anyone want to argue that the new birth isn't necessary? We know it is. Anyone want to say then that worshiping God, you could do it in the flesh or you could do it with a lie? I don't think you could even begin to argue such an absurd position. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. This is what God seeks. Our relationship to God is spirit. It is spirit to spirit. That's why we must be born again, so we will have the Spirit of God, and in this Spirit that is given to us by the new birth, we then worship God. And then this lady said, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He'll tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. What's this got to do with worship? Well, Jesus Christ is the door. He is Messiah. He is Christ. These words mean the anointed one, the promised one. And Jesus is God's appointed way of worship. He is God's appointed way of redemption. You're not going to worship God without worshiping through Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You can't come to God without coming to God through Christ. And any worship is going to use Christ as high priest, who will intercede between the congregation and God. And the Holy Spirit will be there in the midst of these people, and He will be blessing and encouraging and putting His stamp of approval upon what is true and good and righteous. You say, do you believe that's true of this little assembly this morning? I do with all my heart. I believe that we've met together in honesty. I believe we've met together in reverence. I believe we've met together in humility. I believe we've met together in spirit. I believe we've met together in truth. I believe we have offered worship. And I believe God has accepted it. And you know, that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Because God searches and seeks and looks for that. Do you feel good this morning that God looked for it and found it here? That God looked for it and found it in your heart? That when we were singing these hymns, you meant it? When Casey was singing, your heart was filled because you knew she was singing the truth? And your spirit was stirred by the instruments that were being played? And your heart was filled because you had brothers and sisters in Christ that love you and you love them. And there's an acknowledgement in your heart and soul that you're a sinner, but through Christ you've been born again and now you're a son of God. And there's gratitude in your heart. There's joy in your heart because You know the truth, and the truth's made you free. You can sit here with people who believe the same thing, lift up your eyes and your heart and your soul to God and worship Him. Do you know that's why millions of people died through the ages, is just for that privilege we've exercised this morning. And it's the most precious thing we have, people. I love my home. I love my possessions. I'm glad I've got what I've got. But I can tell you the most precious and the most wonderful and the thing I value more than anything else on earth is this right here. And I hope I'd give up everything else for it. I hope I'd give up everything else for it. Because it's so sacred and precious and wonderful.